Reading from the scriptures, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy 3, the saying is sure, if anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now, a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher, no drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and no lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keep his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? Let's just bow our heads there for a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, this morning that we can begin this new series together. And we pray that you'd so teach us that we may be truly taught of you, that we may be better equipped to declare your truth to other people. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Can I just say how nice it is that Thursdays have started again, and that the Thursdays through October are called Brother, Would You Give a Brief Word? And are meant to be a practical session on how to give a talk. So I ought to say who I have in mind for this series. I have in mind those that are already giving talks and want more help. And the fact that I'm giving the talk doesn't mean that I feel that I've got all the answers. That I haven't got all the answers has been painfully obvious to you over the 9 months or so that I have been here. But I have an interest in the subject, obviously, and I've spent some time thinking about the problem of passing the truth on to others. So it's intended for those that are already giving talks. It's intended for people like Sunday school teachers and YPF leaders, those that have to occasionally give talks. And it's also intended for those that dread that someone's going to say to them very shortly, on the coming Sunday, brother, would you give us a brief word? That's what it's intended for. I read that lesson from 1 Timothy 3 because it seems to me that the only quality that the New Testament demands from its teachers, its ministers, above those expected from every other Christian, is that they should be apt to teach. You see, it's not only bishops that are to have one wife. Perhaps you haven't got that already, and you've got two wives because you thought that you weren't a bishop. No, it's not only bishops that are to have one wife. We all are to have one wife, to be temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable. But the words that stand out come in 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 2, that the minister is to be apt to teach. And all we're going to look at in this first of these five talks is an exposition of those three words. What does it mean to be apt to teach? Or as the New English Bible puts it, what does it mean to be a good teacher? Well, I think there are three underlying qualities, and I put them in the notes as the ability to impart knowledge, the ability to hold attention, the ability to move to action. All three of these qualities sum up to being apt to teach. That's not a very good sentence, but you know what I mean. It's very good having one of the qualities without the other two. When I was in Chatham, there was no RI teacher at the local secondary modern boys' school, and they asked me to teach RI for a term. And I had to teach fifth form C stream fifth form in a secondary modern school. Five of them couldn't read or write. And as I was a cartoonist, I was all right. I could hold their attention by drawing funny pictures. I could hold their attention. But I couldn't impart knowledge to them. I just failed. As far as imparting knowledge was concerned, I don't think in that sense I'm going to make a good teacher. But a good teacher in a ministerial sense and a preaching sense is having the ability to impart knowledge, the ability to hold attention, the ability to move to action. In my preaching file, I've had for about 10 or so years a Latin tag that I put down there. Do forgive me giving you a Latin tag, but I think it's very important. Veritas placiat, veritas placiat, veritas moviat. Make truth plain, make truth interesting, make truth moving. That's always the thought that I've had before me as I've prepared for the pulpit and as I've gone to stand in a pulpit. One of you very kindly loaned me a book by Campbell Morgan on preaching, and he was asked what the three great qualities were for a preacher, and he said truth, clarity, and passion. There they are, those three qualities: make truth plain, make truth moving, make truth interesting. Before I move on, I ought to say one or two things about the sermon. Not long ago, I read a little treatise by a woman called Winifred Holtby called Eutychus or the Future of the Pulpit. It's that title that caught my attention. And in this little treatise, this woman describes how a young intellectual has returned from a religious play, and he says, how those allusions to God date, don't they? And he says, I think we can thank heaven that the days of faith are over. And as he is saying that, a figure comes back from the past, a very famous French preacher called Fénelon. And he says, I think you've got that the wrong way round. How you can say, thank heaven that faith has gone forever, I don't know. And the young man says to him, why are you here? He says, well, I'm writing a book called The Future of the Pulpit. And the young man is absolutely astounded. And he says, well, I'm rather surprised. I thought that the days of the pulpit were over. Now, there is a feeling in some people's minds today that the days of the pulpit are over. The days of the sermon are past. And I want to emphasize in the most forceful way that I don't think that is so, because a preacher is not just a man expressing his own personal views. A preacher is the mouthpiece of God. That's the quotation from Luther in your notes. God, the creator of heaven and earth, speaks with you through his preachers. A preacher is not a man talking about God. When the preacher stands up to preach, God is speaking about himself to his people. That's what is happening. Therefore, the days of preaching may be in decline, but the days of the need for the sermon will never diminish. For some unknown reason, we don't know why, in the past time, God revealed his truth through men. And God has chosen men and women to make that changeless truth known to changing generations. The sermon, the day of the sermon will never depart. I had to go onto a conference. My bishop sent me onto a conference about a year ago, and it was to deal with preaching. And the man that was taking the conference was a very, very famous preacher. And as the conference started, he said, I must confess to you, even though we're going to spend a week thinking about preaching and the sermon, I must confess to you that I think that the days of the sermon are over. Now, we worship occasionally in churches where ministers think that, and sometimes because of the lack of attention to the sermon and its lack of power and impact today, we may secretly in our own hearts think that the days of the sermon is past. That is not true. One of the reasons why sermons are in decline, of course, is because people aren't really thinking about their preparation, and where God's truth is revealed, men and women will want to listen. The days of the sermon are never over. Before we go on to the meat of what I have to say today, let's just look at one or two things about the truth. The good teacher is the good teacher of the teaching. He teaches God's changeless word, the whole of biblical truth. Apart from that, he has very little to say. Now, I put in the notes, sir, something that you might find to be a rather strange quotation, illustration, from a book by Lord Eccles called Halfway to Faith. And it's the story of how a church wanted to sell its 10th century crucifix. And a museum wanted to buy it, and the villagers had painted that crucifix year after year to keep it looking very, very beautiful. And they took it to some experts to see if it was had any value, and the experts said that if the paint was removed, people would be astonished by its beauty and its vigor and its life. Now, I see there a picture of the function of the preacher. The preacher's function is to get back to the truth. The truth as once given. That truth has been hidden by the church in many ways, and of course the church has done it in what they thought was a loving way and longing to care for the truth, but they've hidden the truth. And we're to get back to the truth. The truth as once given. And when people hear this truth, in many ways they're going to be astonished by its beauty, by its life, and by its vigor. Now, one of the questions just asked me as we closed the 12:10 session was, someone said, do I think that men today will ever be able to preach like Peter preached? Could men so be filled with the Spirit today that they preach the sermon like Peter preached on Pentecost? And my answer to that is a very definite no. I don't think that that will ever be possible again. And my reason for that answer is simply this, that Peter was preaching the truth, part of God's revealed word. All I will ever be able to preach in the 20th century is the truth about the truth. And that's why you have to analyze what the preacher has to say. The preacher today cannot preach the truth that was originally once given by God, and that forms all that is within the covers of this book. The preacher today preaches the truth about the truth. Unfortunately, some preachers preach the truth about 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 the truth. We hope that the preachers that you listen to preach the truth about the truth, or at least the truth about the truth about the truth. What the preacher has to do is to expound the truth. We go to that book there as our source book. We expound biblical truth. Apart from that, we have little to say. We examine the truth. We illustrate the truth. We apply the truth. Apart from that, we have little to say. We may add the comments of great men. We may add our own personal opinion. But all that will be secondary to stating the truth. Of course, that means a lot of work. That means that we're to get to know the scriptures well. And that means that we've got to do a lot of preparation in our sermons. We're going to cover that in another talk. And that raises another question that was asked to me in the first session. Someone said, well, of course, the real thing is, if we really know God, that's all that matters. And again, I think my answer is no, that is not all that matters. Of course, a preacher must know God. But he's got to know God's word too. And that's going to mean a lot of hard work. Whenever anyone comes to me and says, how do I pray? Or they say to me, I don't know how you manage to do so much reading. How do you read? Or they say to me, how do you preach? There's one thought that always springs to my mind. And it's the thought that Somerset Maugham gave when someone said to him, how do you become a writer? And he said, that's quite simple. There's only one rule to becoming a writer, and that's the rule of applying the seat of your pants to the seat of your chair. How do we get the truth? Well, there's one simple rule to that. It's applying the seat of our pants to the seat of a chair, to get in down with God's word, systematically studying it and getting to know it. And hard work, too, in preparing the address that we're to give. Bishop Daniel Wilson, Bishop of Calcutta, the man that founded the Islington Conference, said of Charles Simeon that few sermons cost him less than 12 hours, many twice that time, some several days. And once he told me that he had planned one discourse over 30 times. Now, if Simeon can do that, well, it's understandable if some of us take 36 or 35 or 40 times in preparing various discourses. So, the truth. Let's move on to the meat, though, of what we have to say today. That's an exposition of those three words, apt to teach or to be a good teacher. And those three headings are down here, making truth plain, making truth interesting, making truth moving. First then is to make truth plain. There must, in the first place, be simplicity of aim. Can you imagine for a moment that I'm a missionary speaker? I've come to speak to you on a Thursday lunchtime, and I'm showing you some slides on a screen. And a slide comes up, and it's got 10 African gentlemen standing in front of a mud hut. And I say, oh, this is Musambila, and he has cornflakes for breakfast. He was converted 12 years ago. He works at the local mill. That's his wife over the other side. He's got 4 children, 2 of them away at boarding school. And this is going on to the second of the 12 figures, and everyone thinks horrors. See, we're going to go through every slide like that. Of course, all that truth is in that picture. 12 Africans, a mud hut, so much background, so much to be said. But the good missionary preacher has simplicity of aim. He shows the slide and he says, oh, here are the 12 men that I speak to on Thursday night. The ones carrying Bibles are converted. Next slide. Simplicity of aim. You've listened to what he said. You've got the main point that he wanted to give to you. All the other details are true and relevant, but he wanted to leave a thought in your mind. Therefore, he has had simplicity of aim. If you want to see a perfect example of the simplicity of aim, then go back to last Tuesday's talk about agnostics, revolving around that one phrase, those two words in the Greek, in Acts 17. That was a perfect example of simplicity of aim. There's so much that could be said about those two words, and yet it was all narrowed down to revolve around that one word, agnostic. And because of that, so much was left in our minds because there was simplicity of aim. We move on from simplicity of aim. And let's stay with that for a minute. There's a very good quote that I put in those notes. I was delighted to find this quotation from James Denny. He says, "Don't preach above people's heads. The man who shoots above the target does not prove thereby that he has superior ammunition. He just proves that he can't shoot." Now, isn't that helpful? I went to a church to be a minister, and there was a congregation of 20, and they told me how perfect the last minister had been. What a great man he was, they said. He ought to be in a theological college. We couldn't understand a word he said. Let's hope they don't put him in a theological college. You perhaps know that better quotation from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "The Lord said, feed my sheep, not my giraffe." Simplicity of aim. Narrow down the field. There's so much that you can say about any verse from the Bible. Narrow down your field to saying one thing that the people can take into their minds and say it in a way that they can understand. Don't confound them or confuse them with your knowledge. That's just proving that you don't really know how to preach. Simplicity of language is the second thing I want to say. Can I read you a poem that I've had in my preaching file for 10 years? A poem that you may know by Sylvia Smith. I found it in a magazine called Vista, the magazine of British Youth for Christ. The bloke what was preaching was glad I was there in the back pew with my feet in the air, and I listened hard to all what he said about the problem of youth, especially the tet. Now, some of his language, it came out the ark. I wish my mates had been in on the lark. Procrastination, that time what's fleeting, as though the old lot of us had been brought up at Eton. Glorification, now what's that to me? It sounds like a shampoo, what they've got on TV. Sanctification, cool, that's a whopper. And I started to mutter, why can't he talk proper? And the old girl in front of me, she started to pray, and if looks could have killed you, I'd have withered away. Now, I got the message like being no fool. The atmosphere was cool, man, real cool. Wasn't it? It was preaching what made me so mad. Though I've got to admit, it was pretty bad. With him in the pulpit and them in the pews gave me the creeps and a dose of the blues. What a toffee-nosed lot with their course and their stares. Oh, I just wrote them off as a great load of squares. Well, it's making out the other point about how unfriendly we are in our churches, but it's also making the point about the use of language, procrastination. Glorification, yes, he could be forgiven for thinking it was a shampoo. Sanctification. Most of the great doctrines, though they're summarized in these long words, can be put in a more simple way. Most of them can, some of them can't. If they must be stated in a long way, then they must be expounded and they must be commented upon. I've got more to say about that in a moment. But under the heading of simplicity of language, someone's asked me why I don't ever use thee and thou and thy to God in worship, and why other people do. And the immediate reply to that, of course, is it must be a personal reason why people use that sort of language to God or not so. But can I just say that I don't use those words to God for purely doctrinal reasons. Can I explain that? The reformers, when they translated the scriptures into English, the King James Version, wrote a doctrine into that book. And the great doctrine that underlies that book is, it's the same doctrine that you have in the Hebrew and the Greek, that you can address God in an intimate way. In the English, in the time of the reformers, there were two sorts of English, just as there is today. There was formal English, and there was intimate English. If you used formal English and you spoke to the king, you didn't know the king, but you were in his presence, and the king obviously wanted his crown. You would say to the king, "Would your majesty like me to pass you your crown?" That was formal English. But if you were at home with your wife and with your friends, you would say, "Do you like thy cup of tea? How is thy seat? You know, how is thine wife today?" That was intimate language. And that is being written in to the King James Version with the intimacy with which we can address God. You and your were formal English. Thee and thy and thou were intimate English. Now, those two forms of English are quite reversed today. You and your are the intimate, and occasionally informal English in the law courts and deep in those ecclesiastical boxes where they keep all their records, you have that archaic form of language, but it's a formal language today, and that is why I use the simpler form in my speaking to God or speaking about God. I think that it means or helps to give this simplicity of aim and simplicity of language. I don't think that that means that we don't think about our words. A preacher called Peter McKenzie went to preach at a suburban church, and after the first sermon they said to him, "Would you mind closing your words?" He said, "Oh, bless you, sir. Close my words? Why, they're out of my mouth before I go clap a shirt on them." No. No, language isn't to be quite that simple. As I put in the notes, one of the greatest periods of preaching in our country has been the time of Puritan preaching, and they, though profound in its content, Puritan preaching was popular in its style, eminently contemporary and easily understood by the people. The Puritans, to quote Bishop Rahr, crucified their style. They were what Richard Baxter called a plain and oppressing downright preacher. So making truth plain. Simple aim, simple language. Making truth interesting. And the first heading there is, don't forget the introduction. Can I just show you what I mean now? If you want to see an example of this on a Tuesday, you go back to my last sermon on a Tuesday about Daniel. Someone came up to see me afterwards and they said how wrong I was to speak about angels. I think I realized that I was quite wrong in the way that I had approached angels. And can I just illustrate this further for a moment? Imagine you're traveling to work in the morning. You sit in your compartment, there are three gentlemen on that side and three gentlemen on the other. They travel like that for 15 years. They haven't spoken to each other yet, they're just sat in this compartment. The man over that side, called Bill, looks at the man opposite him. He's got long hair and very bright, flowery sort of clothing. And Bill thinks, well, I can't talk to him. He's not my sort of person at all, you know. He's not the sort of person that I like. My subject is economics and banking. And then one day there's a space in the compartment. And one of the friends of Bill gets in, he sits there. He says, "Bill, do you know Freddie over here? You ought to know him. He lectures on economics and banking at the City University. Do you know him? And you're both, haven't you both got fireballs? Don't you both sail? And aren't you related in some way? And didn't you go to the same sort of school?" And at the end, Bill walks down with Flowery Freddie down the compartment, and Flowery Freddie goes off to lecture at the City University, and Bill turns to his friends. He said, "Boy, I wish I had spoken to that man before. He was so interesting." Bill hadn't spoken to him for 15 years because he didn't look my sort of person or my sort of type. To make truth interesting, the first thing that you've got to do is to introduce people to the truth. And you've got to stay with that introduction until the acquaintance gels. Go back to that railway compartment, and Bill's sitting there, and in one morning comes an angel, and he sits down, wearing a long white nightie, and he's having difficulty with his wings behind. And Bill says, "No, I don't talk to angels, they're not my sort of person." And he doesn't talk for 15 years. But if the man preaching on that Tuesday had really introduced angels, I think I claim the right to mention angels. They were in the text. We're told quite clearly that the an angel held the lion's mouth closed. But if the preacher on that Tuesday had really introduced angels, then people would have gone away saying, "Boy, I hadn't realized that angels were so interesting." But because the introduction wasn't made, the acquaintance didn't gel, and there was a slight disaster there. So that's a good illustration of a failure. Make sure that the introduction is done well. Don't get up and say, "I'm going to preach on grace this morning. I'm going to preach on election this morning." Everyone goes, "Gzoik, this is off." Not the truth that they're interested in. And yet introduce any truth, no matter how deep or how involved, well, and almost any congregation can take it. Make truth interesting in the first way by the use of a good introduction. Introduce well and stay with them until the acquaintance gels. Then move very quickly from the abstract to the concrete. I find talking about abstract things very difficult. I think it's because I used to be a businessman. I don't think in abstract terms. I can understand how some preachers do because of their training. But I can't. I can't think about abstract things for half an hour and sort of teach on that level. And you may say, well, why when he says he's giving a course on fruit of the Spirit and he's talking about faithfulness, did he give us a whole talk on that man in 2 Samuel called Ittai? But to me, Ittai is a picture of faithfulness. I find it very difficult to talk about abstract truth. I've got to go to a biblical picture. There are so many abstract doctrines within the Bible, but the majority of them have many, many, many concrete examples. And unless you're a very, very great preacher, preach from some of the concrete examples rather than going straight to abstract truth. Move very quickly from the abstract to the concrete. Illustrate with illustrations. He who is the best speaker can turn the ear into an eye. That's what we've got to do. Very helpful illustration there, or quotation there I found from Jarrett, I think. A lamp should do its own work. He says, I've seen illustrations that were pretty drawing room lamps, calling attention to themselves. A real preacher's illustration are like street lamps, scarcely noticeable, but throwing floods of light upon the road. And we need to cultivate what Sanks called a trawling eye for illustrations. But we'll go on to deal with that sometime later as we deal with the practical aspects of preparing and collecting material. Making truth plain, simplicity of aim, simplicity of language. Making truth interesting, first of all, by a good introduction, really introducing people to the truth. Always dealing in, wherever possible, concrete examples and using good illustrations. And finally, we are to make truth moving. Preaching is always a moving experience. I can't conceive of preaching not being a moving experience. Our word sermon comes from a Latin word meaning to stab or to thrust. That's what the preacher is doing. That's what the man who gives a talk is doing. That's what the Sunday school teacher is doing. He or she is stabbing or thrusting at the mind and the heart and the wills of men and women. And I think those three, to some degree, have to be taken into consideration. Man's heart, his emotion. Preaching is always going to be an emotional thing, because it's preaching about emotional things. It's preaching about God and his love and falling in love with God. And you can't state that in a cold way. But we're not just preaching in an emotional way. We're preaching about something which has an emotional content. That doesn't mean that the pitch of our voice changes and our language changes. It doesn't mean that we preach what some people call inspirational sermons. Although that question asked after the 12-10 session was true, it doesn't really matter, all these things. The one thing that matters is that you know God. Of course, that's not true. You've got to know the Bible, know the truth that you're going to give. You've got to know how to give that truth. An inspirational sermon, someone has said, is one that has the maximum of heat and the minimum of truth, or the minimum of light. Of course it's going to be a moving thing emotionally. It's going to touch men's hearts. Of course it's going to be a moving thing intellectually. We go for the minds of men. A Puritan maxim was, all grace enters through the understanding. And I think Mr. Lucas again on a Tuesday recently mentioned this very point on how Paul was arguing on the Areopagus. Do you know that expression that advertising people use now, and it's coming through to the rest of our way of talking? Does that grab you? Does that grab you? That's what the truth ought to be doing as we preach it. It ought to be grabbing at the minds of men. It will touch their hearts. It will grab at their minds. But in the end, we're not concerned with their hearts or their minds, but we're concerned with their will. That's what we're going for. The citadel that the preacher goes for is the will of a man or the will of a woman, so that they capitulate to God, so they surrender to God. One last thought. Augustine said, so ought the preacher to fulfill his task that he teaches, attracts, turns. Again, it's almost the same words as Campbell Morgan. Truth, clarity, and passion. Teachers, that has to do with his mind. Attraction, that has to do with his emotions. Terms, that has to do with his will. So ought the preacher to fulfill his task, that he teaches, that he attracts, that he turns. And I think that that means that we've got to make truth plain, we've got to make truth interesting, and we've got to make truth moving. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we long to be apt to teach. We long to be good teachers, that we may extend your kingdom. Whether we're just teaching in a Sunday school or have the privilege of standing in a pulpit from time to time. Lord, help us to be real in our preaching, to set forth your truth, not what we think, but your truth. Help us to make that truth plain, not to show our own ignorance by hiding it in big words. Help us to use very natural language. Help us to really introduce people to the truth and to stay with them until that acquaintance goes. Help us to make truth moving, not just in the hearts of men and women, all their minds, but so that they surrender their wills to you as the living God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.